Genesis chapter 17 and verse number 15. And God said unto Abraham, as for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations, kings of people shall be of her. And Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And let's pray together. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you, dear God, for saving us. Thank you for working in our lives and our families and your blessings upon our lives, Lord, as we enter into fall and Thanksgiving. Lord, we've got so much to be grateful for. Thank you for your word tonight, that we can read it, that we can heed it, that we can be inspired and moved and even rebuked by it sometimes, Lord. And thank you for your people coming out, not just this morning to honor you, but then coming back on Sunday night. I pray that you bless the service this evening. I pray that the word of God, that you would just use me as a messenger. I'm here to help. And I pray that I would be a blessing. Please use me as your spokesman. That's it. And Lord, I pray that you'd bless the youth that are coming in, the youth meeting, the young people, that you would just have the ones be here that you want to be here, and that you would work in their hearts and lives. And thank you for your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I want to speak to you tonight. We'll come back to this passage, but on this subject, the reality of the Christian life. The reality of the Christian life. Well, I want to make a few statements. First of all, I want to say this about the reality of the Christian life. First of all, it is the greatest life that I know. Let me say that again. It is the greatest life that I know. Now, I got saved as a senior high guy. I was 18. I raced motocross for 7 years. I raced 5 years amateur, 2 years semi-pro. If you watch the X Games, nothing wrong with watching those. But if you watch the X Games, you know, the bikers and the boarders and the bladers and the motocross and all this thing. And if you look at it, in some cases, that's a pretty extreme crowd. That's why they're called the X Games. And I was kind of in that mode. And let me tell you, I didn't get saved until I was 18. And some people would say, Brother Reno, praise God, I wish I would have gotten saved as a teenager or 18. That's young. But on the other hand, let me say this. From 13 to 18, you can get in a little bit of trouble, okay? You being unsaved through your teen years, you can be on the other side of the fence, as you will, and have a taste of the world. And I will tell you this, that my mom and dad, they got saved later after I got saved, praise God. But I've been on this side, maybe not that long, but let me tell you, long enough to see what the world was like. And then I got saved, and that was the greatest day of my life, April 6, 1977. And I'll tell you, I've been on both sides. And I want to tell you right now, again, that the Christian life is the greatest life that I know. By the way, some of you young people may look out at the world and see this and see that, or something on TV or whatever, and long. No, you don't want to go there. I think of Brother Mutchler up in Oregon, and his kids were struggling, and he told me that when I went in to do a public school revival, and he said, well, one time our youth group was on fire, Brother Reno, they're good kids, but I'll be honest, he said, you know, they're struggling. And we had that public school revival, and get this, 8 of the public school kids left the public school and rode in the Christian school, and the next year when we came back to do it, they were out reaching the public school with it, and the revival broke loose more than a youth conference, more than a camp, and he said it was the strangest thing. This meeting wasn't even for them. The public school kids came. He said, but here's what changed our life, and that was this. They were longing for the world and kind of looking at that thing, and we want that. But these 8 kids that came in rebuked them and said, what are you talking about? You don't want that. Why do you think we left that and came here? You have the real deal. And buddy, revival broke out, and old Steve Frost up there, the youth director, is loving it, man. They're having a great time. But I'm telling you, hey, the Christian life is the greatest life. Number two, let me say this. It's one that God desires for everyone to have. That's right. If you're here tonight without Jesus Christ, God desires you to have that Christian life, to know for sure you're going to have heaven, have eternal life. Now, we say it's a great, it's one that God desires for everyone to have, and we know that, but that means this. The neighbor on the left of you, the neighbor on the right of you, neighbor across the street, the 2 or 3, street behind you, he wants them to have that. And the sad thing is, many of our relatives and neighbors and friends are going to die and go to hell. But the sad thing is that most of them would not. I found this to be true. If we would just tell them and keep telling them. When I started off, there was probably, of my extended family, 15% of them that were saved. And now after 30 years, there's 85% of them that are saved. It takes some time, but we just got to keep telling them. And let me say this. It's the greatest life I know, and it's one that God desires for everyone to have. However, the reality of the Christian life is this. We still have problems. Even as a Christian, we still have problems. Many times we hear, and by the way, hang with me on this introduction, because it's a little bit unusual even for me. Many times we hear great messages at church about marriage, our responsibility as a Christian, and we usually hear the positive, and we should most of the time. And the speaker will get up, or the leader will get up and speak to us and talk of victory and tell of victories, and they try to live in victories. Leaders do. However, the reality is, while most leaders have purpose and potential, the truth of the matter is they also have problems. Leaders have to, when they get up to speak to us, talk most of the time about the victories and, you know, winning and being, you know, and that type of thing. And most of the time they have to. You say, why? Because the Bible is a book of victory and we're on the winning side. So yes, most of the time we should, you know, as a speaker, speak along that line. But sometimes a leader will get up and every once in a while, maybe go into a problem in the Bible and show maybe a chink in his armor, or really open up and let us see maybe the blunders that they had by using personal illustrations. I remember I sat under Brother Howes years ago. And Brother Howes, I remember a few times when he preached, would just go into this problem and show just how he went through this thing. And it was a very kind of a negative thing of a problem he went through. Of course, he came back to the truth of the Word of God and how it applied. And I've heard other men. I heard Lee Robertson do it on several occasions. But yet, you know, sometimes I left that service being more encouraged than the positive one, because it was almost like, wow, they went through that, then that means there's hope for me. That means there's hope for me there, you know. You know, sometimes we're like, wow, we think the preacher that he has no, no, all God's people, hey, I've got problems, you've got problems, all of God's children has problems. Now, I want to make three preliminary statements real quickly, and that's this. Leaders do strive to live in victory and not defeat, and teach us to do so. Leaders strive to live in victory, not defeat, and they teach us to do so. And here's the thing. They have to teach us to be winners and not losers. Or think about it. We wouldn't listen to them. You know, what if this was a marriage seminar and I got them to say, okay, marriage seminar, here we go. You ready, couples? Okay, I'm going to give you, get your paper, papers and pen. I'm going to teach you 7 ways to be a loser in your marriage, okay? Now, you're going to take good notes on that, right? Unless I'm using reverse psychology, you done tuned me out. So we have to speak on, you know, winning and, you know, being a winner and not a loser most of the time, or else she wouldn't listen to us. I think if you ask my wife, she would say I'm a pretty positive guy. I think she would. She knows me best. And I try to stay positive, but yet tonight I want us to look at, here's the purpose of this message, okay? The purpose is to give us hope when things are not exactly right or just perfect in our marriage or in our families, as a husband, as a wife, as a teenager, or as a child, or as Christians. Let me illustrate. I directed Indian Creek Baptist Camp for 12 years, okay? In those 12 years, between that and youth conference, we would bring in the best men around the country that we thought would meet the need of a couples retreat or men retreat, or especially the youth meetings and that type thing. In the youth, I would book about 15, through the camp, about 15 speakers, with youth conference about 20. I would pretty much, through fall retreats, book 20, 25 speakers a year. So you take that times 12 years, that's a lot of speakers, so you'll have no idea who I'm talking about, okay? But I had one man, and he was coming in, and he was at another meeting, and he was flying in, and he had been there a few times before. And I have to talk a little slower now, and deaf interpreters hate me, they say. I talk real fast, but I have to slow down because I got to be careful to not slip this name, okay? And that would not be good. And so he was coming in, and he had told his wife a few times, several times about the camp. And I kind of do that. I'll tell Carla, I'll say, Carla, you know, man, this camp, I've been there 3 years. Man, it's awesome. Man. And she'll get excited. She'll say, she'll pick different meetings. She has responsibilities in the church and sometimes can't travel with me. But she'll say, I want to go to that one. You know, she'll pick one she want to go. Like Brother Reed had me over to preach at a camp in Hawaii. She's like, I want to go to that one, you know. And and she did. And so anyway, she's all in for those, you know. And so, But anyway, this was the case that he had said so much about Indian Creek that his wife and kids were like, "Dad, that sounds like an exciting place. We want to go." So he's flying in from where he had spoken, and we've already picked him up at the airport and got him to his cabin. And she's driving with the kids coming in from a ways. And so he gets there, and he comes up to me, and he says, "Brother Reno," said, "I got a problem." I said, "What's that?" "Well, here's the thing. Brother Ross has been there, you know. So in the speaker's cabin, that phone is tied to the dining hall. In my cabin, it was tied to the first aid. And so we taught the staff, we drilled it into them that if, and by the way, you old school people, you remember the day of the party line? Now, some people are like, "What? Party?" The teacher's like, "Oh, party line." You know, no, a party line, okay? That's where you picked up the phone, you know, like on Green Acres. "Hey, who's on the other line?" You know, and but somebody be on the, well, that's how it was. So we told the staff, if you pick up the phone and somebody's on there, hang up immediately, because that's the only person to be on there is the speaker. And then on the other hand, if you're on the line and you hear a click, then you get off as soon as possible, because that means he's trying to get on the line. And we told the speaker to be aware of that as well. Well, he comes to me and he says, "Brother Reno, I got a problem." He said, I said, "What?" He goes, "Well, I got here first. My wife called me on the cell phone and said, honestly, we started talking about something." He said, "And we had a major argument." I said, "Really?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "Well, what's the problem?" He goes, "Well," he goes, it wasn't just a major argument." He goes, "Actually, it was a knockdown, drag-out argument." He goes, let me say one more thing. He goes, "It was the worst argument we've ever had in our life." And I'm like, okay, I got to do some marriage counseling here, you know. And anyway, and I said, "Okay." And he goes, "But the problem is this, that at the end of the argument, that the phone went click, click, like that, and my wife is positive somebody overheard the whole conversation, was eavesdropping. And so she's really freaked out about coming in." So I said, "Brother Ross, it's going to be okay." I said, "What? Let me, no, Brother Jerry, just calm down. We'll get you a Miss Ross, you know." And anyway, no, seriously. I said, I told you I'm going to slip the name, but I said, "Here's the thing." I said, "What did she hear?" I said, "Well, she heard like click, click." I said, "Actually, what she hear?" He said, "She said she heard a click, click." I said, "That's a good thing." I said, "I assure you, my staff, I know they're human. They could," I said, I would kill them. I would fire them if I heard something like that. And I said, "I just don't think they did." And I said, "Here's the good thing. When they pick up the phone, it goes click." I said, "I've done it many times. When I'm on the phone, it goes click. And then they realize, because I tell them, hey, if speaker's on, get off real quick. So it's like click, uh-oh, click, 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 like that." I said, "That's a good sign. They picked it up right at the end of your conversation, and they probably heard two words that you said, you know, and so they didn't hear it." He goes, "Well, good. That makes me feel better, but she don't feel good about it, and she's coming in." And he said, "Can you tell her that? Can you talk to her?" I said, "Yeah, I'd be glad to talk to her." So I'm thinking, what can I do to encourage this lady and that type thing? So I go back in the resources of my mind. I'm thinking, God, how can I encourage her, whatever, where she won't be embarrassed because she's going to know. You know, and here's the thing. Here's what she thinks. She thinks that this girl or whoever heard the conversation, that she probably went back and told her roommates, you know, that were on staff, you know, "Hey, I heard this, blah, 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 blah." And then they probably said, you know, being the speaker coming into camp, surely Brother Reno's got to know this preacher's not right with the Lord. So, you know, she told me, and then, of course, me being the gossip I went up to the mic and told all 400 campers, "You aren't going to believe this," you know. And honestly, that's probably how she's thinking. Because, you know, it's amazing. I memorized this in college, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And I used the latter part of that verse to fight sin in my mind. But honestly, don't miss the first part, casting down imaginations. Your mind can wander and think of a lot of things and imagine things. And Satan is a master at making us think things that are really, you've heard the expression, don't turn, make a mountain out of a molehill. But that's what we do. You know, sometimes your wife or your spouse or, you know, say, "Well, what'd he mean? Or what's he doing? Or what's he saying?" Or the pastor, "Well, he said that in the pulpit. Was he really, you know?" And all of a sudden, you know, you're imagining all the stuff that most of the time you think it's that big and it's really only that big. Most of the time. And so all of a sudden, here she is coming in. So I said, "Look, let me talk to her. Just you be biased, you know." And so she got there, got settled, and it was a little bit dark. And so we went over by the porch, and he was there. And I said, "Miss So-and-so," I said, "look," I said, "your husband told me the situation," and so forth. So I went back in the history of my mind and tried to think of two of the biggest arguments that my wife, me and Miss Carla, maybe or disagreements we have ever had. And you say, what were they? Well, that's none of your business, okay? And so I went there and I said, Miss So-and-so, I said, here's the thing. I said, he told me about that, but I want you to know this. One time me and Miss Carla, we were doing this, and here's what happened. Blah, 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 blah. And as I was telling her, you know, her eyes kind of went like that, like she was shocked. And I went on into it. I wasn't even to the climax of it yet. You know, I was building, you know. And I got to where, you know, what happened where we kind of, you know, this level from here went to there. And her eyes are like bugging out now. So that I went into the second story. Like I said, as preachers, we save the best for last, you know. I'm saving that second story, trying to comfort her. And when I told her, her eyes are real big, now her jaw drops. She's in shock. She's looking at me like I'm a lunatic. You know, she's like looking at me. And I felt like going, hey, lady, I'm not the one with the problem right now. Don't look at me like I'm the crazy man. You're the crazy lady. I'm dealing with you. You got the problem, not me. Don't look at me like that. But no, really, here's the thing. Here's the thing. She began to weep. She began to cry. And she said, Brother Reno, I know exactly what you're doing. And she goes, thank you. And I said, here's the deal I want to make with you. I said, the deal I want to make with you and your husband is this. If you won't look at the Likens family, now that you know those two secrets that I've never told anybody and think we're totally dysfunctional, then I won't look at the so-and-so family and think you're all so totally dysfunctional, because the truth of the matter is we all have problems. Now you say, Brother Reno, what do you got to say about that? This man's going to come in and preach a revival in the week. Here's what I got to say. Had that not come a little public and had where he felt like it needed to be made known, I know that man well enough to know that when he met his wife, they would have gone off from their kids in the privacy of their bedroom or whatever, talked it through, prayed about it, communicated, got on their knees, asked God to forgive them, and get the power of God on his life before he approaches that pulpit that night. I know him well enough to know that. And so here's the thing. Brother Jerry and I was talking about a while ago, sometimes you get sick on the road as an evangelist. Well, guess what? If you're on the road more than you're home, odds are you're going to. And guess what? Sometimes, because your wife's here and there, you got to talk about things, it happens. You know, and he was an evangelist and that type of thing. So here's the thing. As a result of that, that led me to think about all the people in the Bible. All the people. And I went through and I took 15 couples and did a study on 15 couples in the Bible. Now, when I say couples, let me say this. Men and women, okay? And by the way, you can go to the patriarchs of the faith. You can go to the apostles. You can go to the disciples. You can go, hey, pick out the best ones you know. Go to Joseph of the Old Testament. Go to Daniel, who they found no fault in him at that time, they said. Go to Joseph and Mary of the New Testament. Pick the best one you want. And if you read hard enough, you'll find out that every single person in that book right there, the Holy Bible, except for one, the perfect Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, had problems in their life. Everyone. Moses had problems. Abraham had problems. I don't care who it was. So it brings us back, and it led me to study. And be comfortable. We're not going to take 15. I'm going to take one or two and have us examine them according to time. And I want you to go back to the passage we read about Abraham. And let's look at Abraham as men, as teenage boys, and as young men, kids, and then girls and teenage young ladies. And ladies can look at Sarah, okay? So here's the thing. I want us to do this. I want us to look at two things, the lesson from the problem and the lesson from the positive, okay? We'll end up with a positive, but we'll look at the problem first. With Abraham and Sarah, let's look at the lesson from the problem. Here's the lesson from the problem. Here it is. Failure to seek is seeking to fail and brings unnecessary trials and testings into our life. Let me say it again. Failure to seek is seeking to fail and brings unnecessary trials and testings into our life. For example, God told him, he said, hey, Abraham, get out of your country and out from your kindred and go to a land that I'll show you. And he says, so don't take anybody akin to you with you. But Abraham disobeyed and he took Lot on the journey. He should not have been allowed to go. He disobeyed. Then he lied to the king of Gerar and said that Sarah was his sister instead of his wife. Then they both agreed to take matters into their own hand. And Sarah said, go into Hagar because she, you know, it's younger here and you'll have a son in that way. And they took matters into their own hand. So several times he had disobeyed the direct promises and commands of God. In other words, this, they conspired, they connived, they schemed. And let me even say this, with Hagar, they even seduced. You say unnecessary trials and testings? Yeah, think about it. Abraham said, hey, all of a sudden God said, okay, Abraham, I'm going to have to test you now because I don't know if I can trust you anymore. And so here's what I want you to do. I want you to get your son, your only son, Isaac, and I want you to take him up and offer him as an offering there. Now you say, Brother Reno, but yeah, we got that great story of faith and how he said, hey, we're going to come down again to you, whether God's going to raise him or God's going to deliver him somehow. Me and the lad will come back down. That great story we draw from, and it's even a picture of Calvary and all that. Yeah, that's true, but let me tell you, thank God that when we make mistakes, God is a great deliverer, and he delivers us from them, but let me tell you, don't think when God does deliver, and we're the one that put ourselves in that position, that we won't carry scars and emotional baggage and unnecessary things that we did really. Hey, there's enough testing and enough trial that's going to come in the Christian life from God anyway without bringing them on ourselves. So I'm just saying, hey, when we don't seek God, when we don't, failure to seek is seeking to fail, and it will bring unnecessary trials and testings in our life. And we got to be careful about that. You think of Jonah. God said to Jonah, hey, go preach to Nineveh. Basically, in a nutshell, everything he was told to do, he ended up doing. But, get this, you think about it, we think, well, he's in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights. No, here's what he was. He was at the point of death. Thinking, I'm going to die. I mean, 3 days and three nights thinking, I'm going to die any minute. You don't think that don't carry emotional scars and emotional wounds that you've got to carry with you and deal with? And if he would just did what God said to start with, it would have been done. Now you say, what should they have done? Well, like I said, they should have sought. The Bible says, great verses, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. In all thy ways, seek him, acknowledge him. The Bible says, I love this verse. I pray this verse so many. The psalmist said, lead me in a plain path. Lead me in a plain path. Similar to that, Psalm 5:8. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face. He is a rewarder to them that diligently seek him. Hey, here's what I'm saying. Seek the Lord Jesus Christ. Seek God's counsel daily. That's why it's important to read your Bible and pray daily. Why do you think the children of Israel said, when God said, hey, when manna comes, go out and get just enough for today. Don't hoard it. If you do, it's going to be rotten. Don't do it. Get some daily. Then I'll send you some fresh the next day. Why? He wanted to give them something fresh every single day. And the bread of life, God wants to give that to you every day. Seek his counsel daily. Let me say this. Seek each other's counsel. Yes, sir. Seek your wife's counsel. Let me say it again. Yes, sir. Seek your wife. Reno, seek Carla's counsel. They got wisdom. Oh, we make the decision, but we need to bounce things off our wife. Wives, ask your husband. And when we don't know what to do through prayer and reading the Word of God and as a couple, then we seek the man of God's counsel. Okay? He knows he's not God. He knows he don't claim to be that. And he would tell you, get on your face and seek God. That's what he would tell you. But many times we just don't know, maybe as lay people or even as preachers, we go to somebody else that study the scriptures, that know the scriptures, or we'll dig it out of the scriptures and say, here's what I think God is saying about this situation. So seek counsel. Now the lesson from the positive, which I like. Okay, here it is. Get this. Abraham laughed because, hey, he's 100 and she's 90. Folks, accumulatively 190 years old. And God says, hey, you're going to have a baby. All right, 190. So that teaches us this. The lesson from the positive is it's never too late. Hear me now. It is never too late for God to reach down and touch your life and give you the miracle that you need. Let me say it again. It's never too late. 100 years old and 90. Too late to have a baby. No. God's teaching is this. It's never too late for God in heaven to reach down and touch your life and give you the miracle you need. And by the way, the Bible says, rejoice with them that rejoice, weep with those that weep, etc. And we ought to and be praising God with our brothers and sisters in Christ that have blessings in their life. But let me say this. If God did it for them, he can do it for you. If God does it for some preacher, he can do it for you. God's no respecter of persons. I said it's never too late for God not to touch Christians in general. No, specifically to touch your life. I don't care what it is. When you're at your wit's end, when you've tied two knots and your rope and you're hanging on, when your back's against a wall, when you're down and almost out, when you feel like you're over the hill and you just don't have an answer, I don't care if it's your finances. I don't care if it's your heart. I don't care if it's a wayward child. I don't care if it's a sick person in the family, your communication with your spouse. God wants to touch your life and give you the miracle that you need. I don't care if it's the economy and the job situation. Hey, it's never too late for God to touch your life and give you the miracle you need. When I was in Bible college between my freshman and sophomore year, I had viral spinal meningitis and encephalitis. It was probably the sickest I've ever been in my life at 19. I recently had a little bout with something, but probably the second worst. But meningitis, of course, meningitis is the attacking of your spinal cord, and the encephalitis is an infection between your brain and your skull. And basically, I won't go into the whole story how it happened, but I ended up after Sunday morning church going to the emergency room because I tried to fight this headache, and I had never had a headache in my life. And that's unbelievable to me now I think about it, you know, that I just didn't know I used to ask people, what's a headache? Well, you never had one. You wouldn't be asking that, you know. I got a headache. Oh, did I get a headache? And I just couldn't believe it. Went to the emergency room, and then by midnight that night, they found out that I had meningitis and encephalitis. I drew back up in a fetal position. They say, I don't know any of this. I'm just told this. Fetal position, age 19, for 3 days. And basically, all they said I did was scream for a shot of morphine all the time. And they give me a shot of morphine, and it was supposed to last 4 hours. It'd last two, and I would go out. And then I would wake up in 2 hours, and I would throw up. And I would scream for another shot, they say. And they give me another shot and that type of thing. On the third day, they said, call in the family because he's not going to make it. I'm supposed to be back at Bible college. I don't even know I exist, really, other than I'm in pain. I've never been suicidal in my life, but I do remember thinking it would be a comfort if I died, I would get out of this. I do remember thinking that thought. But in that, the only thing I deeply thought about other than that was I thought one thought. My mom said, other than saying, give me a shot, I said one thing that made sense, and I remember hearing one thing, and that's this. While I was there, and really when it got at its worst, I remember thinking this. And here's the thing, and you listen to me carefully. I never remember that this being taught in Sunday school. I'd only been saved now a year and a half. I never remember this being taught in Sunday school. I never remember a preacher preaching this. I don't even remember parking on it in devotion, so I may have read it once by now or twice. But as clear as it could be, is any among you sick? Is any among you afflicted? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let him anoint him with oil. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And that verse came to my mind just as clear as it could be. And a response from that verse was this. My mom said, call Pastor Ralston, tell him to come anoint me with oil. She said, that's all you said other than give me a shot. And I don't know how long it was. I remember hearing a voice. I don't remember seeing him. I remember specifically Brother Ralston saying, Reno, this is Pastor Ralston. You're in a bad situation. You've called for me. I got some of the deacons here, and I got a little bottle of olive oil. I'm going to anoint you with oil. There's nothing supernatural about this oil whatsoever. It's symbolic of the power of God, and that we're going to trust in Jesus Christ, and your life is in his hands right now. And I remember him praying for me. He prayed for me after 3 days of two-hour shot and out, and now call in the immediate family, and they're there. And my girlfriend, who is now my wife, drove 36 hours from Great Falls, Montana, 36 hours straight through to get there because her boyfriend's going to die. I go to sleep. They give me a shot of morphine, and I slept for 14 hours and woke up the next morning. I'm going to say this, healed. No, it took me a year to get my strength back, but really, healed, yes. Because now I'm setting up. I know where I am. I know the people in the room. I'm to the point that I was set up in the bed. 2-3 hours later, I asked for a Sprite. I got a Sprite, so I got a straw with a Sprite. I even said, turn on the TV. So now I'm setting up in bed with a Sprite, with the TV on, and here my brother-in-law Todd and his sister drove all the way from Montana, 36 hours, make it in, rush in, know I'm on my deathbed, and she comes in the door, and I'm drinking Sprite, watching TV, and I'm like, Carla! And she's like, she's mad that I'm not dead, okay? She's like, she looks at me like, what are you doing? What are you well for? I drove all the way across the country. You're supposed to be dying, you know. Really, she was a little bit upset, I thought. I'm like, Carla, and I will say this. Okay, I preached this illustration at Melvin Meister's church, and he was the dean of men at our college. And I said, and I'll tell you this, Brother Meister, I said, I'm sorry, but she came in. I was so excited, I gave her a hug. I said, take my diploma away if you want to, but I did hug her that one time before we got married, okay? And but I was so sick, I wouldn't think at all huggy-wuggy, you know, whatever. And I was just glad to see her. Can I tell you this? Hey, even at 19, you can have a situation come in your life to where you think, wow, they're saying it's too late. Hey, it's never too late for God to touch your life and give you the miracle you need. Well, because of time, we'll look at one more. Let's do this. Let's look at Elimelech and Naomi. You don't have to turn there. Let me just go ahead and, most of us know the story, but if not, I'll bring you up on it. Here's a lesson in Elimelech and Naomi. Here's a lesson from the problem. Here it is, and I'll tell you the story. Very simply, running from troubles causes troubles to run rampant. Let me say it again. Running from troubles. By the way, we all have troubles. We are determined. I've got problems, you've got problems, all of God's children has problems. We can't run from our troubles, casting all your care upon him, because he careth for you. Running from troubles causes troubles to run rampant. There's a famine in the land of Israel, and there's no food. There's a recession. There's an economy crisis, perhaps like we went through, but worse. Now, he decides, Elimelech, to go down to Moab. The problem with that is God instructed the children of Israel, hey, that's a wicked place. Stay out of Moab. Don't fellowship with the Moabites. Don't have anything to do with them. But he decides as a husband, you know, I'm out of work. I'm out of food. I've got a supply for my family. You know, maybe even use, like today we'd use the scripture, he supplies not for his own, worse than infidel. And that's true. It is exactly true. But you got to compare scripture with scripture and not disobey God. Okay, so, you know, supply for your own family, go get a job at a bar? No. Go supply for your own family, go to the Moabites, the wicked place God said? No. But he decides kind of like this. Well, you know, a man's got to do what a man's got to do. Sometimes you just got to kind of pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, you know, and, you know, we're just going to go get her done, you know, that type thing. And so he decides to do that, and he makes a decision, and guess what? He's got a good wife, and she follows. But let me tell you something, men. We all ought to park right here and look at that he made the decision, but he's ultimately responsible for what happens to that family now. The wife really isn't. She's following her husband. She's obeying God. But now they go down there. Oh, they get some food. They do. But it does them no good. You know why? Because Elimelech dies. They have two boys. Mahlon and Chilion, they both die. There are three men in their life and Naomi. All three, the husband and both, the whole family is wiped out except for the wife. She's now a widow. Naomi says, change my name to Mara because I am bitter. And by the way, we give her down the road on that sometimes. Let me say this, she may have a little right to be bitter, okay? Now, I'm not justifying being bitter. I'm just simply saying she followed her husband. Her husband led her to the wrong place. He just takes off and goes somewhere in direct disobedience to God, and he gets down there. Everybody in her life dies, starts to go back. Orpah, the daughter-in-law, Ruth, the daughter-in-law, goes back, and she stops and says, kind of just gives them a challenge, and they say, and Orpah turns back, and Ruth, that great verse, hey, whither thou goest, I will go. Whither thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people. Thy God shall be my God. And we know Ruth got saved right there that day. Ruth goes on back. They get there, they're on welfare. It ends up, and by the way, let me say this. Let me just go ahead and say this. You better be careful about a move. You better be careful about a move. One of the things that was drilled in me at Bible college, two things I think, Brother Jerry. Don't quit, go to stay. Don't quit, go to stay. Don't quit, go to stay. Besides all the general things of, you know, Christianity, about loving God with all your heart and all that. But let me tell you. And so Brother Howells told us, hey, go to stay, go to stay. But yet after he died, I read his biography, and guess what? He moved five times. I'm like, what's up with that? You know, here's what's up with that, by the way. Here's what's up with that. God does move people sometimes. God does move people. I was moved one time from my home church away and then back, and God moves us sometimes. But here's the thing. In that move, let me say this. You better, number one, seek God and make sure it's not something you're doing. And just don't let that job move you, sir. Just don't let that job, number one, you better seek God about it because it could be of God, but you better know. I'll say this. I don't say it in any way, it's just truth. I had several offers to go other places. And many times they say, well, you know, would you pray about it or would you come and visit? And I'd be like, no. When I was at Shawnee for years, I'd be like, no. And then I thought, well, they won't want me because now I'm so unspiritual. I said, I wouldn't even pray about it. Then I go out and tell Laura. I said, man, Laura, I was afraid I'd take a chance. I know you want me here. I'm afraid if I go visit, I might make a mistake. I said, I know you want me here. So I told him, no, I wasn't going to pray about it. I said, God, I'm not. But yet I'm talking to God, so I lied because really I am, you know. Lord, I'm not going to, you know. And I said, Lord, here's the reason I said that. Because I thought if I did, you'd move my heart and say, okay, you aren't. And you would really pull me and show me. Later on, I thought this, that if somebody seeks you out and you didn't seek it, you ought the Lord to at least pray about it. And as I got older, I began to pray. But the thing is, I knew the Lord wanted me there. And I'm just saying this, that we have to be careful. We have to know, we have to pray. And then I think this, if you have kids, you need to make sure, if you educate them through Christian education, make sure there's Christian education available there. Mainly before you say yes, you go find out if there's a good church. Not just you hear there is or you saw it on, no. You need to go visit that church for a week or two and see what it's like. Fly down there. Make sure. Don't move them to Moab where there's no good, solid Bible preaching church. And then let me say this, you ought to get the advice of your pastor. You should. Now, a man of God, you say, well, he's going to tell me, say, no. We believe in the sovereignty of God, that God is stronger than us. God knows best and God does move people. We're always excited, by the way, and by the way, be careful with this as a church. We're always excited when somebody moves in and joins a church. We just had somebody from L.A. that moved to New Albany that visited today at Shawnee. I live in New Albany, okay? I made sure I greeted them. And I'm like, wow, it'd be great if they joined the church. Sure, we're always welcome them. But here's the thing, you know, some church lost them. But here's the thing. So let's be as friendly and as nice when people leave the church as we are when they come into the church. Because God does move people, okay? And so, but the thing is, here's the thing, the main thing I think is, once you've done all that, God will give you a confirmation. I think that's a key word. Don't move until God, the Holy Spirit, confirms it and seals it in your heart, and you know just as much as you know you're saved that you should go. That's when maybe it's time to go. But let me say this, not just about moving across the country. Let me say this about Jacksonville, and I don't know all the surrounding areas, whether it be, is it Linton and Mitchell? I don't know how far that is from here, or Bloomington. I'm just in this area. I know this, in this area, doesn't matter if it's rural or if it's big city. If you're not careful, Easy Church down the road, you better be careful about moving your membership over to Easy Church. You say, Brother Rio, there's an Easy Church around here? Oh, yeah. There's an Easy Church. You mark it down. There's one in every city, one in every little town across America. Want me to give you an example? You know, sometimes we preachers emphasize and say stuff. It's almost like y'all think we make it up to keep you here or something. No. Here is a brochure printed hot off the press. All right, get this. This is right in our city. Look at this. And by the way, notice not what they're just advertising. Notice the dagger they're sticking into what we believe. Look at it. What is Sunday Night Live? It's a whole different way of doing church. It's a worship experience using a live band and electrified, amplified music, not singing some musty song out of a dusty hymn book. Number two, video and other media. Not just sitting there listening to someone drone on until your brain shuts down. See, they're slamming the old-time hymns, the preaching of the Word of God. Look at this. What is Sunday Night Live? Drama and humor that makes a point without beating it to death. Number four, practical teaching from the Bible in the same kind of English we speak that applies to real life. Number five, casual, comfortable clothes, no robes, no ties, no dresses, less than an hour of valuable time. And then it goes on and it says, Sunday Night Live is not your grandma's kind of worship, but then again, grandma may surprise you, so bring her with you. I guess grandma will get jiggy with it or something. I don't know. I'm just telling you. Hey, I'm just telling you this. There's an Easy Church. Now, here's the thing about Easy Church, Brother Ross. You go join Easy Church. I can't get down there. But they'll welcome you. Oh, they'll put their arms around you. And they'll give you this big old package. It's like this. It's got a massive bow, ribbon cover, big old bow. And you get that whole package. Now, keep in mind what I said. You get the whole package. You don't get to reach in there and choose, well, I like this part, and I like this. But, you know, for my kids, no. You get the whole package when you join that church. And let me tell you, I've seen the little boys and girls and teenagers year later of our families that went to Easy Church. You don't want the future and what it holds for those kids when you join it. I promise you don't. Now, I know our kids can fall in this kind of a church too. Believe me, my kids can fall tomorrow. I know that. But it's the way they lead them from point A to point Z. You got to be careful about that move. By the way, every decision based on the Word of God is a wise decision. You want to make wise decisions? Every decision based on this book is a wise decision. Ezra walks in. He's got the law of God in his hand. He walks in before the king, and he's standing there with the law of God in his hand. Ezra 7:14, I think it is. And he talks to the king about this situation. He said, what do you think we should do? And the king points to him. He says, and thou, Ezra, in verse 25, go do according to the wisdom that is in thine hand. What was in his hand? The law of God, verse 14. And the king points and says, Ezra, go do according to the wisdom that's in thine hand. Every decision based on that book is a wise decision. Here's a lesson from the positive. The lesson from the positive is this. God can take bad circumstances and turn them into great, great certainties. God is a master at taking bad circumstances in our life and turning them into great certainties. Here it is. Naomi and Ruth are on welfare. They go down to the field. Their welfare system is you go down and you pick in the field, and anything that falls, anybody that harvests, anything that's left, they can't pick it up if it drops on the ground. They also don't harvest the corners. That's there for the folks that don't have any money that can go in, the poor people, and gather from that. And Boaz owns this grain company. He owns this big factory, if you will, and he looks out the window one day, and the Bible, I'm paraphrasing, but basically he looks out and he sees this young lady, and her name's Ruth, and she's a dark-complected little young lady. She's from Moab, but you know, he asks the story, and they say, well, this is Naomi's daughter-in-law. You know, her husband died, but she got saved. She's a child of God now, and she's back in Israel, and he looks at her, and you know, and honestly, you know, the Bible indicates that she catches his eye. He looks out at her, and he's like, you know, wow. You know, I mean, really, if at this point he hadn't even talked to her yet, he just looks at her and is like, you know, he looks at her and he's like, wow. You know, look at that Ruth, huh? Wow, you know. Matter of fact, he gets so excited, he says it backwards. He goes, wow. You know, he says it again, you know. And so he's there and he's like, wow, look at her, you know. Well, it ends up, long story short, basically, they fall in love. Great love story, true love story. And, you know, there was a kinsman redeemer. I won't break that down. But basically, there was one guy in the way that was a kinfolk. And God worked all that out. And basically, he got to marry her. Now, get this. Bad situation. God's a master taking bad circumstances and making them, turning them into great, great certainties. Now, here's the situation. Okay, basically, they are coming back. And Ruth has lost her husband. Her father-in-law's dead. Her brother-in-law's dead. She's there with a bitter woman, a bitter widowed mother-in-law, and she's out on welfare. But Boaz, a very wealthy man, proposes, marries her, and did you know this? That Ruth and Boaz are the great-grandparents of King David. Basically, Ruth and Boaz had a son named Obed. Obed had a son named Jesse. Jesse was the father of David. And through David's lineage, his seed, would Christ come. God is a master, folks, at taking bad circumstances. It was bad when they were down in Moab. It was bad when they were even in Israel trying to get their feet off, you know, getting things off the ground and being on welfare. But God took a bad circumstances and, hey, he turned it into great, great certainty. Romans 8:28 really is in the book. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. And by the way, the Bible don't say, you know, what the world says, and it's a positive phrase, I know, but it's not what the Bible says. Hey, it's all good. It's all good. You know, that's how the world will kind of make you, encourage you, cheer you up. But let me tell you, the Bible don't say it's all good. It's not all good. There are some things in life that's just horrible. For example, my son 2 years ago, Brandon, coming home from college, and on his way home from Memphis, he calls and said, Dad, I just had a wreck and totaled the Honda Accord. I just totaled it. 2 days before Christmas. So now it's going to take a day to get down there just to get him home or whatever, just leave the car and go on. So one day before Christmas, you know how you got stuff to do with family coming in. All of a sudden, now I'm dealing with that, and I get in. I'm like, Brandon, look, just forget about it. We ain't worried about that car until after Christmas. Just put it out of your mind. Let's enjoy, you know, this time or whatever. So we do. Well, we get a rental car, and it was a 12, brand new, had 14 miles, Dodge Charger. We got a pretty sporty rental car. Picked that up, got Brandon and Tim on it so they could drive it while I was there. And so we get done, and a big ice storm comes in. We're all heading over to the house, three in a row. I'm in front. Tim and Brandon's in the next one in the Dodge Charger. Mark's behind them. We're all going over this real slow, turtling like 15 miles an hour over an overpass because overpasses are slick, and it is ice. And here comes a car, a big old Ford, whatever they are, just a big Ford, and 40 miles an hour, spins out, comes at me head on, and he's going to hit me head on. So I'm like, whoa, and I go up on the ramp of the bridge and I on the overpass, and I barely, because my reaction was, oh, I'm going to hit him, I got to get out, and I got out of the way and put him head on into the sun behind me. He hits that 2012 brand new Charger, hits it, all airbags deploy, he totals it. Brandon totaled a car 2 days before Christmas. Tim totaled the 2012 14 miles on it Dodge Charger 2 days after Christmas. And you come to me and say, Brother Reno, it's all good. Are you kidding? Are you kidding me? I'm just being real. The reality of the Christian life, that's horrible. There's nothing good about it. You know what boys' insurance rates do when they have wrecks? I have five of them. And I'm a preacher. You know what that did to me? It's not good. But here's the thing. God can work all things together for good. By the way, we say all means all, and that's all that means, and that's true. God works it all together for good. God can take the good, he can take the bad, and let me even say this. God can even take sin and work it together for good. I'm not giving you a loophole in justifying going out and sinning, not at all. I'm just saying when we sin, God says all means all. So even sin in our past can work together for good because we look at it like this. Just man falls seven times, rises up again. But we look at that and that mistake we made and say, we repent and say, God, I'm sorry. And it makes such an indelible impression on us. We say, God, by the grace of God, I never want to do that again. And that sin even moves us and helps us grow maybe to the next level to say, I'm done with that now. So even that can work together for good. Some people, well, it's all good. Okay, you really think that? I love chocolate cake. Maybe you do too. You can probably tell. But you go home, if you like, okay, tonight go home, you know, maybe a good NFL game is going to be on. I know the Packers playing, so it's got to be good. So anyway, you go home, and here's what you do. You take, because see, chocolate cakes, there's some flour in it. You just get you a big old bag of flour and sit down there with a tablespoon and just start eating you some flour. When you're done with that, get a can of Crisco and get a big old spoonful. And just it's all good, right? So just go ahead. Go ahead and eat that. No. You take that flour, you take that Crisco, you take the cocoa, you take the sugar, you take the egg, you take the milk. I'm not a baker, but I guess that's pretty close. And then here's the thing. You take the bad and the good, and you let some lady knows what she's doing, work that together, all that Crisco and flour and cocoa and sugar and milk, and put it together and bake it and come out in the chocolate cake, then invite me over. Because now, see, she took the bad and the good and worked it together for good. I close with this thought. Michelangelo, probably the greatest painter of all time. There's a convention in Europe. The greatest painters from all over Europe are there. And it's reported that they go to Michelangelo and they say, you have three pictures that you've painted on canvas that we are the collection of the greatest artists around the world, and we know that these are perfect. We would say, matter of fact, the phrase was even coined, picture perfect, from that. And they said, you have three perfect pictures. How did you do it? And he said, even in his humility, as good as he was, I've never painted a perfect picture. No one on this earth has ever painted a perfect portrait, a perfect picture of anything. They are not perfect. They said, no, we know art. We have studied it. We can tell when there's an error, and there is not one. Yours are flawless. They are perfect. And he goes, no, they're not perfect. They said, well, then explain to us. And he said, here's the thing. He said, when you all paint, most artists, what I've seen them all do, when they make a mistake, they'll like that, and they'll either smudge it out or sponge it out or try to erase it out somehow, and that's what you're looking for. He goes, I never do that. He goes, I never erase a mistake. He said, what I do is I'm painting a cloud, and in my mind's eye, I've got this portrait or this picture, and I'm painting it, and I see this cloud, and I'm like in my mind's eye, I go a little bit, and I made that cloud just a little bit bigger than I wanted to, then I just go ahead and I just come down and I just make it a little bit, a fraction of an inch bigger. If I'm painting a tree and it goes a little bit outside the line that I saw, I just make it a little bit bigger tree, a little bit bigger shrub. He goes, but here's what he said. I never erase a mistake. I just take the mistake and I paint it into the beauty of the whole picture. And can I tell you that's exactly what God Almighty does with our lives? He takes our mistake and he paints it in the beauty of the whole picture of our life. And we know that all things work together for good. God's a master at taking a bad circumstance. Bad circumstance, sickness, death in a family, health issues, financial reversals. It doesn't matter. Lost loved ones. God can turn them into great, great certainties in your life and in mine if we'll just believe him. You know, it says over in chapter 21, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had said, and the Lord visits Sarah as he had spoken. Let me just say this. God always does what he says. God always does what he speaks. We just need to obey and trust his word.